All right. One of the things that really struck me today is how much emotion is in this first chapter. Instead of just seeking for intellectual assent and trust and confidence, he's really struggling to help us chart and understand the emotions that we really need to have. And so he starts out in verses 3 through 5 by talking about the living hope that we have that causes us to greatly rejoice. And even though we are grieved with trials, we can still realize that the honor, the glory, the revelation, in other words, there's an emotional component here. It's very important that we assess our own hearts and do we have this joy in verse 6? Do we have this great joy? And do we understand? And he repeats it in verse 8 with inexpressible joy. So we see grief, we see joy, we see rejoicing, and now we're going to talk about fear today, and we're going to talk about the tremendous confidence that all of these emotions and all of these decisions are going to make for us. And so remembering last week, or actually it's been 3 weeks now, but does anybody remember what the idiom, gird up the loins of your mind, means?
So, Alan, it was when they would literally gird up their garments so that it would allow them to move freely and do things like run or, you know, move along more quickly.
Right. And we first find it. Does anybody remember where we first found it? It's actually in the Passover. When they were told to have the Passover, they were told to eat it with their loins girded, ready to leave as soon as they possibly could. Now, whether they kept doing that, it's hard to say, but it certainly would be fitting if they continued to gird their loins while they were taking this Passover feast. Then it is also used by Jesus in the book of Matthew when he says that we all need to be like servants whose loins are girded, ready for action. Of course, in this case, it's our mind that God is wanting to see, an active mind, a mind that is engaged, a mind that is not looking at the clock to see how much longer the class has, but a mind that is struggling to try to make applications, to try to take the information that we've been given here and not apply it to somebody else. This is my mind, and my mind needs to be girded, and I need to be sober, and I need to rest my hope fully on what's going to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this one hope of the Christian that goes through, passes through the grave, it needs to be ever present with us. When it starts to slip away from us, we need to get active and get it back, because you can't stay faithful to the Lord without this hope. This hope is the dynamics it's just like in Hebrews 12, where it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. In other words, he had to have motives, had to have reason, and so do we. And so the same girding that we see in verse 13 applying to resting our hope fully and as obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts, and then thirdly, being holy as he is holy. So this is what we need to have our loins girded, the loins of our mind. Our minds are active. They're constantly making applications. We're not just living our lives, but we're living our lives with this faith and confidence and trust, never lessening or getting any lighter. Just, it's got to be a focus. As Jesus said, when the cares of this world and the desires for other things choke the word, or when the tribulations and persecutions cause the people to fall away, these people whose minds are girded and who are focused on these things, that's not going to happen to them. And of course, this is what we've already covered. Tonight we want to start in verse 17. Before we do that, any questions or other comments anybody would like to make about what we've covered so far? Okay, then let's talk about this concept behind if you call on the Father. And the concept that this is based on was quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2 when he said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So if we're calling on the Father, now remember, he just finished saying in the previous verses that, actually in verse 14, as obedient children. Well, if we're obedient children, who's our Father? Well, in this case, if you call on the Father. Now, Jesus spent a lot of time on this, and I don't know if you got my notes or not, but I bolded a certain section of it on the first page. And this is a conversation Jesus had with the Jews. Remember, John started his book with, "He came to his own, but his own did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God." So let's look at how they rejected him first. It says in verse 18 of John chapter 8, "The Father who sent me bears witness of me." And Jesus then tells the Jews, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And then he says in verse 38, "I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father." Now, who's the second Father? Well, it's the devil. So there's two fathers. There's God the Father that we call upon, but there's only one other Father. And so he keeps going. He says, they deny in verse 39, they say, "No, Abraham's our father." But Jesus says, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Then in verse 41, "You do the deeds of your father." And they say, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father." And he said, "If God were your father, you would love me." And then finally, "You of your father, the devil." So there's only two fathers in this world, two spiritual fathers. Remember, even in 1 John chapter 2, John says that Cain was of the evil one. Cain's father was Satan because he was acting like Satan. And in this case, if we're going to call on God the Father, then we have to understand that that's a two-way street. Yes, it's an honor to call God our Father, but God has expectations of our obedience to him. In other words, as Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord if you're not going to do what I say?" And so we can't call on the Father unless we are obedient children and holy as he is holy. There has to be an affinity. The Father and the Son, the Father and the Daughter have to have things in common. Just like in the creation, everything produces after its kind. And so, as John told the Pharisees, "You are the offspring of serpents." Because if we were to look at your characteristics, there's only one thing on this earth that has the same characteristics as you manifest, and that would be a serpent. And of course, that's also an analogy to Satan, because Satan is called the great serpent. So if we want to be the children of God, if we're going to call on God the Father, and again, as I mentioned earlier, the term "call on" here has to do with our recognition that we are his children. And so Paul says something basically the same. He says, as he quotes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Come out from among them, be separate, don't touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit." So this is the magnitude of the holiness that God wants us to have. And if we're going to call on the Father, if we're going to call on him, then we have to recognize that that means something, that there's a very important consequence to that. As Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much is expected." And so if we're going to call ourselves the children of God, if we're going to call on God, when we pray and we say, "Our Father, or my Father, please be with me, please forgive me, please do this. Well, there's an obligation here, there's a covenant here. And so Peter says, if you call on the Father. So that's a question that each one of us has to answer. Now, you remember what Paul was told, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And of course, the Lord there could be Jesus, but it's very unlikely that it is because it's quoting Joel. And of course, in the book of Joel, he's speaking of the Father. He's not speaking of Jesus at that point. So, but the point of it is, and again, we have to ask ourselves, how many times during the course of the day am I seeing myself as a servant of God, a child of God, someone who is reflecting God? Like Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, then my Father will come and he will dwell with you. And so there's a responsibility here, an obligation here. Anybody have any other thoughts on this concept of calling on the Father? All right, then, the next clause, without partiality. This is a critical thought, and it really is important in our generation. The idea is that God doesn't look upon someone's face, and there's no partiality with God. Those who sin without law will perish without law, and those who sin in the law will be judged by the law. And so there are a lot of people in the world today who think that because God is our Father, we're going to be judged by a lower standard. We're going to be judged by grace and not by the obligation of the law. Well, Peter here says that's not true. God is going to judge each person's work, not with the grace and mercy that he gives to us because of our faith, but with the efforts that we're putting forth to accomplish that. And we have to recognize that, and that has to be a part of our fear. He's going to talk about conducting yourselves in the time of your sojourn in fear. So whatever I'm thinking about calling on God as my Father, I need to understand something, and that is, he's going to judge me not based on what I am in Christ, but based on what I'm actually doing. And that's why I need to be holy, and that's why I need to be an obedient child. Because, you know, Jesus made it pretty clear, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, because it's more profitable that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. So Jesus is pretty firm. And in all of his parables, the parable of the tares, the parable of the dragnet, he makes it very clear. I'm going to gather out of my kingdom everything that offends and those who practice lawlessness. Well, I have to be an obedient child then. And I have to stop conforming myself to those lusts that I created when I was in ignorance. And I have to become holy. And if I don't, I'm going to be gathered out of his kingdom. And just because we're members of the church, just because we're Christians, that doesn't give us a special set of favors. We still have the same responsibility to repent. We still have the same responsibilities to confess as everyone else. You remember that passage in Ezekiel where God said that all the righteousness of the righteous person will be forgotten in the day of his sin, and all of the wickedness of the wicked will be forgotten in the day of his confession. So we have to understand the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, and we've all been caught up in that dragnet. But in the end, verse 49, at the end of the age, angels will come separating the wicked from among the just. And so just because we're in the church doesn't mean we're just. It doesn't mean that we're righteous. It doesn't mean that we are obedient children or that we're holy. These are personal decisions that we have to make. And that's why this holiness is such a critical thing. Two other parables, the parable of the master of the servant and the parable of the talents, same thing. If the evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying, and he begins to do things that are evil, He says, when the master comes, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's imperative as Christians that, yes, we want to rejoice at our hope, and we certainly want to gird up the loins of our mind, but we have to pass the time of our sojourning with fear. And so fear, and of course, we're going to talk about that. It doesn't mean terror. It's just talking about reverence, respect, and the realization that, you know, when Rob is, as an electrician, is working around power, and he knows everything's live, he's not shaking in terror, but he is respectful of those wires because he knows what will happen if he touches them. Well, that's kind of how the Christian is. We are in the midst of sin, and we don't have to be trembling. We don't need to be fearful of that, but we need to realize that any touching of that, and we will die. And there's only one way that we can fix, because the wages of a sin is death. And any single sin can do that. And so, as Christians, we're looking for those things. Now, like I said, there's not a terror here. He's not asking us to be completely afraid and having our knees knocking together. But what he is asking for is that you and I are deeply concerned about sin and aware of it. Anybody have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, Alan, just a quick thought. You know, it's interesting when you think about the Day of Judgment, the fact that God is impartial is a comfort to Christians. You know, if you think about, we have that promise, it's a source of comfort that we know we'll go before an impartial judge. But if you're in the world and you've been deceived by, you know, grace, you know, through God's grace, I'll be saved, or God loves, he doesn't want anyone to be lost, he loves us all. Well, it'll be very disappointing, very terrifying when that judgment occurs, because they've been deceived into thinking that God would overlook those things, but it would make him impartial if he didn't judge them justly, right?
Right. Anyhow. No, that's exactly right. And we have that responsibility. And I really appreciate the fact that God, over and over in the scriptures, is emphasizing to anybody who wants to read it. And I guess that's the biggest problem. Many people aren't reading the scriptures. They're just taking these talking points. They're taking these basic things that their teachers are teaching them, but they're not reading that we need to fear and we need to understand that it can be lost. Why would Jesus say, cut it off if it didn't matter? Why would he warn us that it's like a dragnet? And so it does matter. And as his children, we have to understand that. We have to understand this is the basis for the need of obedience. This is the basis for the need of holiness, is we're calling on a Father who, without any partiality at all, is going to judge me according to the works that I do or that I haven't done. It's like Jesus said, if I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty, you didn't give me. When did that happen, Lord? If you didn't do it to one of the least of my brethren, you didn't do it to me. And so, and then he says, we're going to cast those people into the outer darkness. Those people who are not taking advantage of their opportunities. And so we need to feel a sense of fear. Whenever I read that it's our responsibility to be full of good works so that we're not unfruitful, I look at my heart and I ask myself, when I go before God, am I going to have things that he's going to be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant? In other words, that scripture's in there for me. I mean, we personally have to take every scripture and we have to apply it to ourselves. And that, of course, that's what makes a good preacher, is when he can do that. But the point is, he's not doing it for them. He's doing it for him. And as a result of doing it for him, everyone else feels it too. And so it's never personal. A godly preacher, when he's preaching to himself. And he's made applications to himself. And that's what leads, like Paul said, that the people need to see that you're doing these things yourselves. You have to be the first to partake of the fruits. And so Jesus warns us, this is in the middle of page 5, fear him who, after he has killed the body, can also cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So there needs to be an awe, a respect, reverence, and even a terror. I mean, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I made a point in the article. I haven't gotten to it yet. I mean, in the paperwork, but I make the point that when you're watching a tidal wave on television, or you're watching a tornado on television, or you're watching lightning striking on television, you feel reverence and respect, but you don't feel any terror. You just feel that is an awesome. But if you're out there seeing that tidal wave coming, then you're going to feel this fear, this terror, this panic. And that the original word phobos, from which we get the word phobia, but the original word meant to run away out of fear. That's what its initial. Then they dropped the running away, and they just kept the terror, the fear, and the panic. And as I say, when we're in personal danger, those are the emotions. But if I'm not in personal danger, I just see the fact that it could be dangerous, then I feel a sense of reverence, a sense of awe, a sense of respect. And so when I look at sin, if I'm not committing sin, if I read about sin and I can see in my own heart I haven't committed any sins and I've just repented of all of them, I don't have to feel terror, but I can feel awe and respect and the realization that this could kill me. This could really cause me grief. But if I'm in that sin, I need to feel terror. I need to be afraid. There's a huge difference between reading about sin and being personally involved in sin regarding the fear, the fear and the terror that we're going to feel. So, like I said, there's a lot of emotion in Peter. He wants us to rejoice, but he also wants us to fear. He wants us to be obedient children, rejoicing in the fact that he's our Father, but also realizing that if we call on him as Father, we need to realize something, that there's some reverence, some awe, some respect, and even some terror. There are times in our lives when we should feel that fear. And so, anybody have any more thoughts on fear before we move away from that? Okay, then let's look at that word knowing in the next verse. Knowing, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed. And we've talked about this many times in the past. The Holy Spirit has about 5 or 6 different words that he can choose from regarding knowledge. This is a pretty specialized word. It is the basis of our word, of the Latin video. In other words, first there was Greek. Then when the Greek went into Latin, it became video. And then, of course, when it went into English, we still use the word video. And by video, we mean things that we can watch and we can see. And so when I'm getting ready to put up a new garage door, or I'm getting ready to work on some particular project I've never done before, I like to get on and find a video so I can see exactly how it needs to be done. And so that is this term, and so it can be the first time I watch it, or maybe I watched it 10 years ago and I've done it 30 times since. I don't have to watch that video anymore. I can see it without watching it. And so this word carries both of those. And so the Holy Spirit, though, he also has grammar. He can put it in the present tense as something that we're doing right now, or in this case, he can put it in the perfect tense. And a perfect tense in the Greek language means that the action has been perfected. In other words, we've completed the action, and the benefits of the completion of that action have just continued with us right up to the present moment. So this is a knowledge that we gained in the past, and it is with us day after day after day. And that is, I was not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And so everything in our lives. Now, it starts with the Lord's Supper. I guess it starts with baptism. In baptism, we learn that we are joining Jesus on his cross, in his tomb, and in his resurrection, that the blood is applied and that we are cleansed from our sins. And we come out of that water rejoicing. And then we are taught week after week that the blood of Christ during the Lord's Supper, we need to focus on that, on his death, his blood, and on his body. And we need to focus on that. And so that's where the perfective action comes in. This is something we've been doing since we became a Christian. This is something we've been doing at least every week, and hopefully more often than that, every time we sin. Every time we sin, we are driving further and further and deeper into our hearts the realization that we were redeemed with the blood or the death or the sacrifice of Jesus. And that ought to have a powerful impact on us, that knowledge. Let me give you another example of the perfected case in this passage in Ephesians 1:16. Paul prays, first, God give you a spirit of wisdom. Second, he gives you a revelation in his knowledge. And then third, the eyes of your understanding enlightened that you may know. Now, that's the same basic tense that is used here. And so this knowledge is based on the spirit of wisdom, the revelation in the knowledge, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. In other words, everywhere we look, we're lit up with it. It's just not something that we ever lose sight of from the moment we wake up until the moment we go to bed, no matter what we're doing. I mean, we can be actively involved in any activity, but from time to time, it pops into our minds. This realization that we've been redeemed, and not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood. And so God wants us to know that. And again, this is a word that means I can see it, I can visualize it, I can. It's like a video. I can see Jesus, his body being hung on that cross. I can see Jesus sacrificing himself from being in heaven as the Word and coming to this earth as a man and that body. And it's visualization. And now we take that information and we apply it in our daily walk. So we see that the Lord's Supper is not something that is simply for the first day of the week, but it's something to be remembered and pondered and considered. It's to become an active part of our life with reverence, respect, awe, fear that we were bought with such a price. And Paul hits that when he talks about the fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He makes a point there that we were redeemed and we were bought with a price, and that body isn't ours anymore. This is God's body. God has purchased it, and now it belongs to him. It's not mine. That's why I need to be holy. That's why I need to stop conforming myself to my lusts. That's why I need to make these changes. All right. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Okay, then, on page 7, we have the phrase, your aimless conduct. The aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now, this is something God wants us to know. This is, again, part of our knowledge is that what I learned from my culture, what I learned from my ancestors, what I learned from even my mother and father cannot be accepted without question. Like Paul said, we can't be conformed. We have to be transformed by renewing our minds. We've got to be continually assessing this emotion that I feel when this happens to me. Is this from my culture? Is this part of aimless conduct? Is this part of the former lusts that I did when I was ignorant? Is this appropriate? Well, how am I going to know? Well, the whole culture says it's fine, but Jesus says it's not fine. Well, now I've got to understand I was redeemed from that. That's why I have to be holy. That's why I have to be an obedient child. That's why I have to recognize that by calling on the Father, I need to conduct myself in fear, because we have been redeemed from that aimless conduct. And the Greek word for aimless is the word we get vain. In vain do they worship me. It means fruitless. It means without any purpose, without any result. And so that's a pretty tough pill to swallow. The first time we realize that God does not see anything that is done in the American culture or any other culture as being of any value unless it's leading us back to Him, unless it is causing us, you know, I like to start with Psalms 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have all become corrupt. Well, that's basically the summation of Romans chapter 1. And it's basically the summation of Genesis chapter 10, where the Tower of Babel occurs. Or excuse me, chapter, I think it's 10 and 11 there. Anyway, the Tower of Babel and the rise of nations, as Paul said, it only increased the inability of man to have a conduct or a walk. When you don't believe in God, you're never going to get anywhere. You're never going to be doing things that God's going to be able to acknowledge. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And so I need to understand. I need to be holy as He is holy. I need to come out from among them and be separate, because their conduct isn't getting them anywhere. They're like that hamster that's running in the cage, and they're just going around and around and around and around, but they will never arrive anywhere. And sadly, that's the lot of all sinners. All sinners are just, they're moving and moving and moving, but they're never, ever getting closer to the destination of salvation, the destination of being pleasing to God. And so when we start with the understanding that every culture, whether it's idolatrous or whether it is atheistic, or even as our culture used to be, having a, quote, somewhat of a New Testament Christianity background. In other words, there's a loose understanding, but there's still a lot of aimless conduct when it comes to how people live. You know, when it comes to our family relationships, when it comes to our work relationships, God's pretty clear in Ephesians 5 and 6 that it takes a lot more than just going through the motions or just doing what we learned while we were in the world or we learned while growing up. That's never good enough. And that's why I need to conduct myself in fear. That's why I need to be holy as He is holy. That's why I need to be an obedient child. That's why I need fear, because these things have got to be found out. And it's certainly frustrating and even frightening to be a Christian for 5 years or 10 years or 30 years and all of a sudden realize, wow, I got that one wrong. I wasn't doing that one right. I'm still working on that one. And to realize, well, I wonder how many other things are like that. And that's where the fear comes in, and the constant curiosity and the looking and assessing. Like I said, not to apply it to other people, but to apply it to me. I'm the one who's going to stand before God on the judgment day by myself. And God is going to look at my life, my thoughts, my works, my actions. And even though I'm a member of Holly Street, it's not a collective. It's a group of individuals who are working together, but each one of us has an individual work. That's why 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the members of the body, the eye, the hands, the feet, the ears, and makes the point. If you're an ear, you better be listening. If you're a tongue, you better be talking. If you're a foot, you better be moving. And so we all have to look at that, and we all have to look at, what am I doing? It's not so much what the church is doing. And in other words, Well, let me rephrase that because I don't want to be misunderstood. What the church is doing is important for each one of us, but it's the individual actions that we ourselves are doing that make us part of that or not. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Am I making that clear?
Yeah, Alan, this is Charles here. And I was just looking at 1 Corinthians 3, 18 through 21 right there. And it's talking about the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Right. But it's written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. In other words, when people think that they are wise in doing what they want to do, it's not spiritual. What it is that worldly wisdom, the way that I understand what this verse is talking about here. And the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are fruitful. And a lot of times whenever some people feel like that they have figured it out, you know, looking at this right here, they figured it out in a worldly way and not in a spiritual way.
Yeah, no, that's a good point. And it's just unfortunate that there are so many people out there who look at things in the wrong way. And like I said, we've got to be constantly, like Paul said in Romans 12, we've got to be constantly be not fashioned, but be transformed and proving the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. In other words, I've got to make sure that what I'm doing is not from the denominations, it's not from my culture, it's not from some idolatrous concept or philosophy that has been passed down, it's from the scriptures. And I have book, chapter, and verse to back up those things that I think and those things that I say and those things that I do. And that's what Peter's after here. He wants us to make the contrast. What you grow up in was aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. And it doesn't matter whether you were raised in India or Malawi or in America or in any other culture. Things have been handed down. Philosophies have been accepted. Activities have become varnished with respectability, and yet they're not respectable at all, like Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said it's okay to be to not murder, but I'm telling you, don't get angry. And so Jesus raises it right back where it should be, and many people who first read that, they say to themselves, boy, the Lord is sure harsh. No, he's not. We've just gotten too lax. We're just walking through life not getting anywhere and not becoming what we need to be before we stand before God in judgment, when he judges us without partiality and as a result of our works. All right. Anybody else have a comment? Okay. The phrase received by tradition from your fathers is actually a single Greek word. It's just that there's so much in it. It's actually a triple compound word. It's made up of the Greek word pater, which is father, patros, and so the father, and then it's made up of the word para, from which we get parable. So it's something father puts down beside, and then it also has the final word, which means to hand down. So handed down beside from the fathers. And so this is what we got. It's all we can have. If we're not raised in a Christian home, or even if we are raised in a Christian home, but the Christians who are raising us have not reached perfection yet, things are going to slip through. Things are going to slip through that shouldn't be there. The morals, the ethics, the religious concepts, the worship, all of that were far too low when God gave them over to that reprobate mind. And God had to redeem us from that folly and that uselessness. And so what started with Adam and passed down to all of us, it has come through the cultures. And so there are flaws in each culture. Kind of like Paul said about the Cretans, they're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. I don't think everybody in the Roman Empire was like that, but the aimless conduct passed down from their fathers, That's what they had. Evil beasts, lazy gluttons. These were people that are always liars. Well, not every culture's like that. I think that the American culture tends to be proud and a little bit on the side of thinking that maybe we're a little higher than everyone else, and that's a problem. And we don't need right to that feeling. But that's what's been handed down, is that we live in a great culture. And so these are things we have to fight. And they're things that we have to remove. And they're things that we have to fear. In other words, we need to conduct ourselves in fear, because we know that those things handed down are not always right. And if I don't get it right, then on the judgment day, the Lord is going to have to say, depart, you practice lawlessness. Lawlessness just means I'm not living up to the law. I'm not living up to the law of Christ. There's what was handed down from my fathers, and for many people, that's good enough. As long as it's respectable in the culture, then as a Christian, I can do it. It's not going to bring reproach on the church. It's not a big problem. Well, yeah, that's part number one, but there's another side to this, and that is, what did God actually reveal about that action, about that disrespectful response, or about that that attitude of anger or bitterness or any other emotion that God has condemned? And yet, culture doesn't see a problem with it, and maybe many in the church don't see a problem with it. That's not good enough. We have to pass the time of our sojourning in fear, and we have to realize that we were redeemed from that. We were bought out of that, and now it's our responsibility to work on that and to get out from under that, to stop conforming ourselves to the former lusts, to become an obedient child, to truly be holy as He is holy, to come out from among them and be separate. And so, and that's where the fear comes in, the respect, the reverence, the awe, and even the terror, if we've suddenly realized, wow, I have been doing this my whole life, and if I had died in that condition, I would have been lost. And what's my first response? I'm going to flee. I'm going to flee to God. I'm going to ask Him for forgiveness. I'm going to ask Him for mercy. I'm going to pray to Him that He will help me overcome that, and thank Him that He revealed it to me. And so this is the normal conduct of the Christian. And we're going to see, as we build on this chapter, on this book, and then the next book, that when we have these attitudes, when the false teacher comes in among us secretly, he's not going to be able to influence us, because we're focused on these things. All right. Before we move away from that, anybody else have any concepts about this aimless conduct that we receive by tradition from our ancestors?
Could we use Colossians chapter 2 and about verse 8 right there, where it says, beware lest any man spoil you through the philosophies and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ?
Yeah, no, I think that that's exactly right. And I think this is a problem we're seeing in so many of the churches today. The world is beginning to creep in. And these philosophies that are not from the scriptures, but just human thinking, we can change the worship, we can change the organization, because God wants us to be happy. He wants us to be successful. He wants us to be able to accomplish something. You know, that's just the very philosophy that Paul was warning about. And it's an aimless conduct that's being handed down. A lot of denominations are stuck in it, and we need to flee it. Charles, there's something else on that?
No, that's it. I just was, that scripture came to my mind right there. So it kind of looked like it might have something to do with what you're talking about also, too, because a lot of times people will get that understanding about things, and they're doing it just the way that the world would do it, you know. Right. So, yeah.
And, of course, when John wrote his first letter, he did the same thing. He said, they went out from us, but they weren't of us, because if they'd been of us, they would have stayed with us. But there's many antichrists out there now. And the philosophies came into the church, ripped it apart, brought Catholicism into power, all because of those aimless conduct that came down from the fathers and not what was actually in the scriptures. Anybody else have a thought on that?
Yeah, just one.
Ken, if that's you, I cannot make out what you're saying. Can anybody understand what he's saying? Oh.
You're talking about the one that I read?
Yeah.
No, that was Colossians chapter 2, verse 8.
But the passage that I was talking about, come out from among them and be separate, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and it goes into 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So it's toward the end of chapter 6 and then into chapter 7. Tim, how can you can understand him and all I hear is gibberish? Oh, okay. You just understood. All right. Thank you. You must be an interpreter of tongues. So we'll keep that in mind. All right. Anybody else have a question?
Not speaking in tongues.
What's that?
I was not speaking in tongues.
Well, it sounded like it. If you could have heard what I heard, it was interesting. Anyway, let's not get off track here. Again, anybody else have any comments? Okay, then. We're up to page 9 now, and we have been redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold. The term redeemed had to do with a ransom. It had to do with someone kidnapped that was purchased out of that kidnapping, or it had to do with being stolen from your nation, turned into a slave, and then somebody coming in and buying you out of that. And of course, sometimes that was more money than anybody had access to, but it was still just corruptible things. What God did was he sent Christ to give that precious blood that would redeem us from this empty conduct. You know, you think of Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses. We were children of wrath, even as the rest, because we lived among them and we acted like them. It's like Paul says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, don't walk like the Gentiles anymore, who have an ignorant darkening of their spirit. They don't know. We didn't learn Christ like them. And so we were redeemed with this precious blood of the Lord. And of course, we know how precious it is because after studying Romans and studying Hebrews and studying the Old Testament scriptures, we understand that the blood of bulls and goats had no power. And there was nothing on earth, there was nothing that could pay the price for any of this until Paul revealed in Romans chapter 3 that when Jesus died on the cross, he became the propitiation. He became the ransom. His perfect divine blood, because he was God-man in the flesh, and he poured out his soul into death, and that blood has power beyond anything that we can comprehend. And that, too, brings about that fear, because we have access to something. We sing this in our song, where we say, I wasn't there, but I feel responsible, and every time I sin, I'm taking the blood of Christ, and I'm using it in a way that maybe it wasn't designed to be used. In other words, some people say, well, I'm just going to go ahead and sin, and then when I'm done, I'll come back and ask for forgiveness. Well, that is not what the precious blood of the Lord was for. The precious blood of the Lord was to give us the opportunity to conquer things, not to just keep living on the same level and never growing. And so he's this perfect sacrifice, and I was bought with that price, and therefore I need to give God my body and my spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 there in the middle of page 9. Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. And then, of course, we have 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that each of you know how to possess his vessel, his own vessel, in sanctification and honor. And so we have this responsibility, because as Peter now winds down, he says he was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times. So God had already planned for the Word to become flesh and for his blood to be shed to pay so that we could become holy and we could live this vain, or leave this vain manner of life. That was done before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown from the foundation of the world. And so we're dealing with powerful principles here. And you know, we think about these ancient traditions handed down from our fathers, but here we have traditions that have been handed down from before the creation. And our responsibilities to God precede any responsibilities we have toward our families or our friends. Like Jesus said, if you love father, mother, son or daughter, husband or wife, teacher, anyone more, and we're not wanting to be holy, we're not wanting to be obedient children, we're not wanting to conform ourselves to the scriptures and become transformed, those are things that are going to be a serious problem to us on the judgment day. And of course, then it's too late. So Peter's trying to get that transferred to now. The fear, the dread, the concern, the reverence, the awe that we're going to feel when we stand before God on judgment, we need to feel that every day now. We need to be living now in preparation for that moment, because if not, it's going to be too late. We can't change anything when we stand before him in judgment, but we can change those things now. And so Peter is, as I said, there's a lot of emotion in the first chapter of 1 Peter. A lot of times where he's trying to use not just intellectual and spiritual truth, but also the emotions that should be resulting from it, because sometimes we need that. We need that emotion of fear. We need that emotion of joy to get ourselves through things. It's not enough just to have conviction. We actually need a little bit more than that. So now Peter, winding down this particular section, he tells us that Jesus was foreordained before the creation, but he was made known to us in these last times. And of course, the last times are the last days that started in Acts 2, when Peter said, this is that which was spoken by Joel that will come to pass in the last days. And the reason it's called the last days is because 1 Corinthians 15 says, then comes the end. There's nothing after these days. This age is going to come to an end. And when it comes to an end, then there's nothing past that. And so that's why these are the last days or the last times. All right, any other thoughts? I've got one more point I want to make before we wind down the class, but if anybody has any other questions, comments, thoughts, I'm ready, willing, able, and interested.
Yeah, Alan, I did want to back up just a little bit in something that you say quite a bit, and that is about us being ready to be used by God, and to think that from the beginning of time, of course, God knows already whether we're going to be of use to him. But I think sometimes, and I think about this myself, I'll use myself, it's like, okay, where does God want to use me, and where does God want to use me today? We always think about, well, if opportunities come up, maybe. But I can even think during this time, I've never seen a time like this in our country at my age, and opportunities to teach people what is right and wrong and law and God. And I'm just trying to encourage everybody to take advantage of our situation. We probably don't want to be involved, and sometimes when you say something that you're kind of sticking your neck out, but that's what Christians do. But we have an opportunity here to not only have fear ourselves and to be holy and separated and like God, but to make use of the opportunity that we may never have again, it just like this.
Well, amen to that. This is a very critical time in the nation. A lot of things changing, and the only thing that's going to solve anything is the knowledge of God, and we have it. Unfortunately, a lot of people still don't want to hear it, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't be putting it out there and trying to get people, giving people the opportunity to hear the truth and to realize what the scriptures say. Good point, Rob. Anything else or anybody else? Okay, well, the very last point that I was really impressed with is his last statement, which is, this was done for you. This was all done for us. This wasn't done for Jesus. It wasn't done for God. It wasn't done for the angels. This was all planned and decreed and decided, and it was all for us, for those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's what this was all for. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but he knew that there was only one group of people that would actually receive it, and that is the people that Peter's talking to here. So the ground and the reason why Jesus was manifested, the ground and the reason why God made this plan, was on account of us. And so I think that's really important, that those people who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, these are the people that God did this for. But in order to retain that identity and remain in that group, we've got to be holy as he is holy. We've got to be obedient children, not conforming ourselves. We've got to have the minds of the loins of our mind girded up. We need to pass through this life in fear. We need to realize that we have been redeemed from this terrible tradition, this aimless conduct that has come down from our fathers. And we got to put that all into action so that this for you becomes for me. And it's one thing for you, but I want it to be for me. And I have to put myself in this group. And so how do I do that? Well, I have to be one of those people who, through Jesus, believe in God, and then I reflect all of the things that Peter has said in verses 13 through verse 21. And so as we've been going through all of these different emotions and all of these intellectual decisions that we're making day by day, and commitment and conviction and repentance and confession and all the things that we're supposed to be doing, and we lay our life on this template, and then it's for me. But if my life doesn't fit over this template, then it's not for me. And there'll be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, Jesus said, when you think it was for you, but you find out on the judgment day, no, it wasn't for you, because you never made yourself one of those people. In other words, I want it to be for me, you want it to be for you, but God has said, if you are not obedient children, if you are not, if you're conforming yourselves to your former lusts, if you are not holy as I am holy, if you are not passing the time of your conduct here in fear, if you are not trying to escape and extricate yourself from the vain manner of life that was handed down, regardless of how much or how little of it is still in our lives. My parents weren't perfect. Your parents weren't perfect. We didn't have a perfect template. And so I have to lay my life over this. And it has to match, because that's who God did this for. And these are the people that God wants to spend eternity with. And if I make myself one of them, then I'm going to receive that. But if I don't, then that weeping and gnashing of teeth, man, I don't want that to be me. I do not want that to be me, and I certainly don't want it to be any of you. But we all have the same responsibility, because Jesus said it over and over again, that there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you are cast out because you didn't do what I told you to do to the degree that I told you to do it. And so Peter's just building on that. And Peter's just laying this out for us. All right, we'll go ahead and wind down there. But anybody have any other thoughts or anybody have any other things they want to bring up?
Just inspiring. Thank you.
Wow, Ken, I can hear you perfect now. You're not speaking in tongues. I hope I didn't hurt your feelings or sound rude or anything. I was just making a joke.
Not at all. It was funny.
Okay. All right, everybody. Any